I know what happens to believers. I know what happens to bad guys. What happens to good guys that aren't believers? Do they have a meeting? What happens? Like they die and then Jesus shows up and goes, okay, dude, look, I am Jesus. Like, what? You're real? I mean, how does that work? I know God's not just in the mood to like damn everybody possible. So he's like, I mean, somebody like Gandhi or something, you're like, or if Mother Teresa was Hindu, like, you know, what do? You're like, there has to be a thing that I don't know, a God thing, a mystery. I don't know what it is, though. So that blows my mind. So anyway, and I can't get to those answers. Can I not get to those answers because it's not real, which is possibility number one, because it's a dream. But number two is, can I not get to those answers because where he is not accessible to me? Which would be really scary and crazy, but totally possible. Or is it because I'm not ready for those answers? So the intermediary between wherever that is and here, which would be God and angels and stuff, Holy Spirit, it's like, you're not having that yet. I'm going to unveil that to you later or something. Yeah. I'll let you know. I'll keep you posted. Anyway, man, I'm weird. I'm so sorry, guys. I am really strange. And I got I do YouTube videos for Dr. Chef's Crypto, right? And a guy sent me a note. Like, it's very hard to understand what you're talking about. Can you, like, get a little more clear? Because you're crazy. Like, yeah, you're right. I probably do just go off on tangents too much. And I need to probably explain what I'm trying to say better. Yeah. Yeah, it would. And so we know that that's not possible. So you know you have to get there through him. But how does that look in the long term? I mean, we know the version and the answer that we have now. But what does it look like? It's like when Jesus said they're asking about divorce. He's being asked about divorce. And he's like, you know, we're not married like that up there or whatever. Like, love is not exactly like that. I thought about that my whole life. Like, what does that even mean? You know, I figure your basic level of love is so far beyond your capabilities as a mortal human that your love for everyone is 1,000. Let's say your love for everyone and everything is 1,000 times greater than your love for the closest person on earth, because your earthly love capabilities are limited. So you love your wife, let's say, the most of any person on the planet, and this is 1,000 times more than that for everything. So you can't really comprehend it in those ways that we do. Something along those lines, maybe? I don't know, right, what exactly all that means. But then there's that. I asked a pastor one time that question. I ask people whenever people are willing to get my weird ass questions. I mean, I'm sorry, but I asked people some weird questions. I said, how could it work? Because the reason I left the church in the first place. So back when I was 18, I was in a Methodist church, and I did a bunch of, like, you know, cool go out and do like missionary stuff. We built houses and for people that are privileged people and stuff like that in the mountains of Appalachia. So I had a blast, had a bunch of friends. I was in church for like years and years and years. We did our whole Bible thing where we hold it up and then we have to get to the thing, we win candy. I mean, I was just part of this church. So I'm in the youth group, and there's a youth group leader, and he's like the old wise guy. He's like 24 or whatever. And we're all like very sort of motivated, creative, intelligent young people. It wasn't like a group of like loser guys. We were like, I mean, depending on how you fine loser, but we were all very smart. So I asked a question. I said, okay, because it was question time. And I said, that is 1,000 BC. That's what I said verbatim when I was 18 years old in this youth group. About 20 people. It's 1,000 BC. There's an old Chinese man. He's never said a bad thing. He doesn't feel a bad thing about people. He loves people, helps people out all the time. He's been a very, very good man. his whole life. He's known as being a super sweet, super good guy. The winter's coming. Next story, there's a widow, and her husband died in a war, and she's got a baby. And if the winter's coming, and they don't have really good, you know, homes. And so he gives her his blanket, and he freezes to death. What happens to him? And now I've had, like, meetings, like at pastor conventions since then about this question. But he said the all-wise, all-knowing youth leader at 24 says, well, unfortunately, he doesn't know Jesus Christ, so he dies and goes to hell. Now, that's a bad answer. Probably incorrect, but definitely a bad way of saying it, no matter what. My immediate thought was, well, I can't worship that God, right? Because he's going to be dooming all these people to hell that don't really deserve hell, in my mind, right? Once again, I'm 18. This is why I went on that journey that ended up in the Native American place. Because I was like, I got to find out what the actual truth is, because it's not this. Now, I was wrong, and I was right, because that's a really bad answer. What he should have said, now, I went to a meeting of all church planting pastors, like lead pastors that were all over 40, a couple decades later. And we were having like a meeting of like leaders. And this is in seminary. And I asked them the same question and I told them what happened. One of the guys started crying because he can't believe that that person did that to me. The two strongest guys, which had been leading, one of them was the leader. It's that giant, crazy church in Texas. It's just so big. It's like, is Joel Osteen's church in Texas? What's it called? Lakewood or something? Okay, he was one of the senior pastors at Lakewood. This guy had 10,000 people he's responsible for. So he was much, much smarter and much, much wiser. He said, well, first of all, that was a really bad answer, and here's why it was a really bad answer. None of us knows exactly what's going to happen, but we know that God's not in the mood to just damn everything he can, okay? You've got the entire BC universe to deal with, for starters, and you've got all the aborted babies to deal with next. Like, there's this endless array of souls that he's going to have to do something with, and he's God, and that's his thing. That's not our thing. So making a pronouncement like that was mistake number one. You don't just pronounce somebody in hell. That's not your gig. That's not your job. No matter who that person is, you know. So anyway, it's much more complicated is the point. And I wish that I would have known that, because what I did is I ran the other way, because that was a bad answer. I'm like, well, that means like the song that the on 30 Rock, the young guy, he's a hilarious comedian. He's singing a song one day under his breath, and you can go look this up, and it's everybody who lived before Jesus is in hell. It's the song he was singing. Like, and it's just a funny little song. But if you think about it theologically, that's a giant question. But but his church in the show, his church believed that everybody who lived before Jesus was in hell. And that doesn't make any sense. And Jesus has been around since the dawn of time. He's immortal anyway. So how does that work? You know, how does being saved by Jesus in 1000 BC work? I don't know. I don't have answers, right? And but this is what I do all the time. Anyway, we're in Isaiah 50. If I can focus for a moment, because I'm having a little trouble focusing. And I got another one of those 24-hour practicals tomorrow, so it's not going to get any better this week. I'm going to be like a crazy person all week like I was last week. So we were dealing with Israel overall, and thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Whom have I put away? Oh, whom I have put away. Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Your iniquities, you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. So, we start with a section that says, thus says the Lord. So the Lord is making a comment, right? And the comment is related to, am I just another person? We've been talking about that in previous chapters. You know, am I just somebody that you can put away or that you can understand or that you can, you know, deal with in a normal way? You know, am I changing? And the answer is no. No, God is different. But he says, for your iniquities, you've sold yourselves. So he didn't get rid of you. He didn't sell you. He didn't harm you. But you have harmed yourselves. And then it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned. So what we've done is we've shifted gears. Thus says the Lord, and then the comments that the Lord makes. And then we switch to Isaiah. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and it was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Now, we don't know if this is referring directly to Isaiah, or if Isaiah is moving into a position where he's starting to talk about other people, or if this is what a believer should say, because the last thing the Lord said, I make sackcloth their covering. He's talking about the heavens being covered with blackness. But then he says, I make sackcloth their covering. And so what is this about? I mean, but the position of the second part is the position that we're supposed to be in. It's the position that Isaiah's in. It's the position that, you know, that Jesus, you know, when God is a man, it's the position that he's in. So what are we supposed to do? And in this particular person, like Isaiah or a leader or whoever it is, we're supposed to be speaking with a tongue of the learned. In other words, we're supposed to know what we're saying. We're supposed to be able to know what to say to someone who is weary. The way we know that is God awakens us in the morning and awakens our ears to hear what as we need to hear. And when he opened my ear, I wasn't rebellious. In other words, I didn't try to run away from what God was saying to me. I didn't try to avoid what he was trying to get me to do. I didn't turn away. So that means I suffered. I gave my back to those who struck me, my cheeks to those who plucked up my beard. And they used to do that, but I don't know if you can even imagine how horrifying that would be. If you had a big beard, I have a little goatee, but just imagine just getting it ripped out, how painful and crazy that would be. And they used to do that to, you know, rabbis and stuff. Now, I turned my back, gave my back to them, did not hide my face from shame as bidding. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me, who will contend with me. So if you read it quickly, you make mistakes because you read it real fast and it kind of blurs together. But if you slow down, you can see he is near who justifies me. So God is nearby me. Therefore, who will contend with me? In other words, who can harm me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near to me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So this is sort of a more advanced version of, you know, if God is for me, who can be against me, right? The idea that people are attacking you, people are coming against you, but if God is with you, who can be against you? So that's the question being asked. And you're not scared because you're with God and God is near you. He who justifies me is nearby. I will not be ashamed. So I can turn my face into danger, but it'll be like flint. It'll be like a strong stone because I can't be harmed. And God will help me. The people that are condemning me, the people that are attacking me, contending with me, those are just people. They're going to grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. So they're going to be just basically worm food right there. They are just people. So now we get to the final passage of this Isaiah 50, and it says in 10, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Now, this is the freaky part of that sentence. This is cool. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness, has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. That all makes sense. Unless his servant is not Isaiah. If his servant is Isaiah, and it says, who among you fears the Lord and who obeys the voice of his servant? That could be Isaiah saying, who's listening to me because I'm speaking the words of the Lord? This could be any pastor. Who's listening to me? I'm speaking the words of the Lord. But it's not really written like that. It says, who obeys? First of all, obeys is a very strong word for a person to use about what they're saying. Who obeys the voice of his servant? So this could be a reference to Jesus, right? Because he's going to get more and more into Jesus as we go. But that would be a way of understanding Jesus, obeying the voice of his servant. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Let him rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you've kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. This is a tough one, right? What is he talking about? Starts off with, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant, right? But there's no connected word. Because ancient Hebrew doesn't have vowels. It doesn't have punctuation. But it says that, but then it says, who walks in darkness and has no light? So that's not the same two people. So it shifted gears to say, who is not doing the first two things? So who obeys, who among you fears the Lord, who obeys the voice of his servant? Or who walks in darkness and has no light? Then, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Okay. You see how that's written strangely? Now let's imagine that this is, because this is poetic. speech. So let's imagine that this is a poem for a moment, because it is, but let's just imagine we're looking at it like an English teacher looks at a poem. Who among you fears the Lord and who obeys the voice of his servant? Part A. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Part B. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Okay. So no matter if you are doing the right thing or not doing the right thing, what you're supposed to be doing is trusting in God. And then it says, look. Look, all you who kindle a fire, you encircle yourselves with sparks. Okay, so this is obviously a metaphor. Okay, look, all you kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and the sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. What? That last sentence is what throws you off, right? You're like, okay, people are fearing the Lord. They're kindling a fire. What are they talking about? So, it has a couple possible meanings. The first one is that this could be a reference to people that are just trying to, you know, live their life on their own. They're trying to make their own way. So they're kindling a fire. So they're keeping themselves warm. They're cooking their own food, right? When the Israelites are in the desert, God's giving them manna, right? They don't have to make fires. They don't have to do all the things that they would normally do. God is taking care of it. If you want to make your own world, you know, you can't. But you're going to lie down in torment. So the idea here is, the people that are, that are not listening to the Lord. So you have to take the whole thing in context. You go back to who walks in darkness and has no light. So you get it, it's like a poem. So the people who are walking in darkness and have no light, what do? They kindle a fire. So they're making their own fire. They're making their own light. But they haven't trusted in the name of the Lord, relied upon God, feared the Lord, heard, obeyed the voice of his servant. I think that's why it says look. Like it's an instruction to the people who aren't on the path. Like, look, all you guys who kindle a fire, who make your own fire and make your own way, you get yourself around the fire, you keep warm by the fire, surround yourself with sparks. And I'm telling you, you're going to lie down in torment. And it's just very poetic how it's written. So it's kind of hard to understand. But I think that's why this section is kind of short. Because it's a comparison of two ways of life. The people that are following the Lord, answering his call, speaking with the turn of the tongue of the learned, right? Trying to turn the other cheek. And then the other people who are doing what they want to do, who are not turning to God for help, who are living in a dried up sea like stinky fish with no water. So it's sort of a comparison of these two ways of life. And if you put it all together, the entire thing, you'll notice how fascinating it is. The person that is going the way of the Lord has a face like flint. But the people who aren't are old like old garments. We finish this discussion with a fire. I don't know if this is too deep, like looking into it too deep, but in the images that were given here, one would be a stone in the fire, and one would be an old dried garment in the fire. So one is just going to be in the fire and no effect at all. You put a flint in a fire, it doesn't matter. Matter of fact, flint can start fire. Put an old dried garment in the fire, or a moth for that matter, and it's going to be consumed immediately. So there's a comparison being made. But one of the key pieces of the whole thing is this mentioning of this servant. Because if this was a New Testament passage, you would immediately know that he was talking about Jesus. He would be saying, "Who fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant?" Jesus himself could have said that. Or, if you don't, who's walking in darkness with no light? So the servant is the light. So the way this is set up is a metaphor where you're making your own light. So it's kind of like an idol thing. So with the way we can finish up talking about that is the idea that the fire is like an idol. I made my own fire. I made my own light. Instead of walking in the light of the servant of the Lord. So Jesus is the light. So it's the voice in the darkness, it's the light in the darkness, right? So if you don't have that, even with your beautiful fire that you made, you're going to lie down in torment and be tormented. I mean, the next section is going to start with, "Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness and seek the Lord," right? So what's being set up is a comparison of the people that are getting it and the people that are not getting it. And why would he be explaining all of that? The reason he's explaining all of that is to set you up for the ultimate answer. If you summarized it to somebody who wasn't a believer and wasn't paying attention and didn't have time to go through every line, Isaiah would be very odd, especially the last 10 or 20 chapters. Because basically, it's like back and forth. Basically, since the beginning of Isaiah, it's back and forth. It's like, here you are following God, doing the right thing. Here's what that looks like. Here you are not following God, not doing the right thing. Here's what that looks like. Here you are following God again. Back and forth. I mean, I could go back and count them, but I bet it's like 100 times it just goes back and forth. And what's the point of that overall structure? Because we just did it again in 50. Zion is doomed. Zion is attacked. Enemies are coming. There's a wasteland. There's an empty orchard, etc., etc. The whole entire book. Then Zion is saved. Zion is protected. You're protected. Back and forth. The reason is, this is just my textual analysis of Isaiah, because we're in 50, so we're almost there. 50 books, 50 chapters of Isaiah, hundreds upon hundreds, possibly thousands of verses. What's the point? The point is that left to our own devices, that's exactly what we do. we go do the right thing. And that's awesome. And then later on, we do the wrong thing. And that's bad. Then we realize we did the wrong thing. So we go do the right thing. And we've been doing that at this point in time for thousands of years. And what is the point of that whole story of the whole Old Testament? The point is there needs to be a better answer. The answer of we got these rules and we're going to figure this out is not working. That's the whole point. We left our own devices. God's there. God says, hey, I'm here. We say, cool. Love you, Lord. I'm going to go to temple. Sacrifice a goat. God's like, awesome. Then I'm there praying, thinking about God. Then I'm going on with my life and something takes me off the track and I'm, you know, gone for a few weeks and I got to go back to temple and kill another goat or whatever. This is back and forth and back and forth. There has to be a better answer. Isaiah knows the better answer is coming. So he's explaining in detail and in several sections for several different reasons, such as the Assyrians are coming or whatever. There's different reasons. But he's explaining in great detail so that nobody can have any doubt. If you read Isaiah, you can have no doubt. This is what it's like to be human. This is why that's problematic. This is why there needs to be a better answer. And he's setting it up, you know, literally as a writer is being set up to say, you fully understand over and over again the ramifications of this action, back and forth and back and forth. Therefore, you need to be with God. Therefore, God's going to have to figure out a way to be with you all the time. In the Old Testament world, Jesus exists, but he's not with us. Right? The Holy Spirit exists, but he's not with us. God exists, but he's there in the temple. There's a Holy of Holies. There's a seat that he sits. There's a way to get hold of him. There's a way to do what you're supposed to do. But if you are free to do whatever you want, and we try that for a couple thousand years, it doesn't work. So what we're going to have to do is figure out a way for God to be with you. So first of all, God's going to have to come and live with you. That whole thing is crazy. But as a man, he's going to fully be able to teach and touch people and also give them a model of how to live, right? He becomes their savior. Then he's going to go and the Holy Spirit is going to take over as the new comforter. He's going to send him from heaven. He's going to fill us, not just be with us or in our hearts or around us, but fill us. And now we can have a better understanding of what the word is, a better understanding of what to do, a better understanding of how to live. And we have a chance of staying on the path, of having less complete wild variations, of a better way back, of a way of being saved permanently, instead of having to fight all the time. I mean, analytically, it's genius. I mean, obviously, God's a genius, okay? Big news, spoiler alert, okay? But, I mean, analytically, it's genius. You make man, you give them free will, you give them a plan, and you give them a chance. See if y'all can do that, because that would be cool if you could just do it. And then you give them a couple hundred chances. because they have a lot of trouble, but they're going to learn. People learn. I mean, I don't go over to the stove and put my hand in the fire. I learned, right? People can learn, but then it doesn't work. You're like, okay. It's kind of like the ultimate manager at the giant company. I'm going to go down there myself. The mailroom guys are not figuring this out, so I'm just going to go down there myself, right? And now there's a permanent answer. God among us, Emmanuel, is a permanent answer. So I think Isaiah, I don't think many people in BC knew that, but I think Isaiah does. I think Isaiah gets it. And so he's building toward it. He's explaining, you know. In the next few chapters, he says, awake, awake a lot. Like he's trying to wake everybody up and get them ready for this servant. The reason that I mentioned that servant word, even though this just kind of popped up and it's just in one little section, he's going to talk about this servant a lot in coming passages. This is like, he's getting you ready. He mentions in 49, Savior, Redeemer, right? He's talking about the Lord. He starts to bring up this servant. And he's making it clear that he's not just speaking of God in general. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? It's like Jesus being called the Son of Man. The servant word is how he's going to explain this person. It's really hard to explain because God coming down to the earth is not a good explanation. So that would be a giant ball of light and power that would disintegrate everything or whatever it would be. That's a bad way to describe it. You need a word where it's like, okay, how do you describe what he's doing? Servant? And he says that. Jesus says that himself repeatedly. We call that, you know, Christ-like leadership, servant leadership. So this is a code word for something different. The guy who washes the feet of his disciples, right? It's something different. It's also a guideline. What are we ultimately supposed to be? Servants. Like if I am, or if someone's leading a church, they're doing that because they're driven to do that by God. It's a burden to them because they feel the hearts of everybody that they're trying to take care of. They're trying to help. They're doing their very best to lead people. They're doing their very best to stay with God and pray. They take it all very seriously. It's a very servant-minded concept as opposed to shopping for your fifth private jet and making sure that there's an airport behind the church. You know, that's not a servant mindset. I can run a church and be a really good speaker and be really good at it and know the Bible very, very well and be really, really rich. And none of it can have anything to do with God's mission. It could have. God himself could be taking those things and, you know, making them great. Many years ago, we had a mega church here. Most of you guys know that, where the pastor went off the deep end for a while and the whole church fell apart briefly. But it was a massive church with a massive thousands upon thousands of members. And I ended up in a meeting at one point with a lot of those members. And we were talking about if the pastor of the church grew a big giant church and a ton of people were saved, does it really matter that he loses it and goes away? Because don't all those people count still? If you get saved by someone who's actually not good, does it still count? I would say yes. I would say it has to, because you're doing your thing with God. So somebody that wasn't even a believer pretending to be a believer could theoretically open up your heart or help you open your heart to God, because that person is not the one saving you. As awesome as Billy Graham was, it wasn't Billy Graham saving people. Reinhard Bonnke was the man, but it wasn't him saving people. He was out there doing work that God sent him to do, and God was showing up and saving people. When I had this that meeting, I don't know, 10 years ago, whatever, 15 years ago, whatever it was, it like blew my mind. Like thousands of people came to God in this church, and the pastor was doing horrific things. But it doesn't negate their relationship with God. That's why it's called a personal relationship with Jesus. Someone else around you, if your husband or wife or your kids or your boss goes crazy, it doesn't change you. It affects you, but it doesn't change your relationship. That's very strange to me, right? Because at the time I was like, does everybody's Savior card, being saved card, get canceled and they have to start from scratch with a real pastor? You know, I don't know. Yeah, isn't that crazy? Yeah. And actually, got a chance later to talk directly to the person. Wow. I consider that just a long-term and effective attack is what I consider. I think that person started off on the right path and strong. And that's how it all began and then got taken off. Because the more power you have, the more you're exercising the will of God, the more people are getting saved, the more things you're doing positive, the stronger the attacks. And at some point, a door was open somewhere and it went sideways. But I know a lot of people that didn't affect them. It hurt their feelings or whatever, but it didn't affect their relationship. They continued on, same church, same everything. And in other words, we have, we're living in a very complicated world with a whole lot going on, and we need a better answer. And that's what's coming. That's what Isaiah is getting to. What he's getting to in all these passages is that there's this servant coming. And I think when you see that and you understand the servant idea, it helps you stay on that path. It starts decreasing your own pride and your own thing, that you want to do. And I think that one of the texts that we get a lot are all about trying to take us off of that understanding of being a servant, taking us into a different direction that pulls us away from the reason that we're here. And that stuff is just throughout Isaiah. But he likes to end these sections with like a zinger, like the one where it says there's no peace for the wicked in 48. This one ends with you shall lie down in torment. And the reason for all those warnings is, it doesn't take much to look around the world and see that those warnings are real. If you don't have your eyes on Jesus, if you're not saved with your eyes on Jesus, you are going to be lying down in torment. That's just like the general rule. If you want to know more about that, just go to any homeless shelter, any place where people are afflicted, and you'll see what it's like. We're working recently with my friends at Springs Rescue Mission, and they're just doing an amazing job over there. And it is a Christ-centered program. It is getting people off the streets, and they do everything, every different element. And it's all done with an extreme, servant's heart. They don't come at them with, judgment and condemnation. They come at them with love and help. So starting off with, here's a sandwich, you know, you're starving, so have some food. And then once they start settling in, they're like, okay, now we need to talk about your next step, because you don't want to keep living like this for the rest of your life. There needs to be there's a reason you're in this position. There's a way out. And then the next step is, we're going to be praying. You don't have to pray if you don't want to at first, you know. But we've discovered that that faith is one of the keys to climbing out. It's like one of the ladders that gets dropped down to you in the hole. You know, it's a very big deal for us. So, you know, maybe you'll discover that. They're very cool about that at first. And then you start to understand. And then the people start to ask questions. And then we're slowly climbing out of this hole. Eventually they can live there. They can go through training programs. They get clean. They get jobs. You know, they have clothes. They have places to stay. They have places to shower and get ready. So you're homeless and you can't go get a job, but now you got a place you can receive mail. Now you can get a shower and dress up. Now you can go get a job. I mean, it's just like every piece of the puzzle. They even have a storehouse for donated things like tables and chairs and TVs and stuff. If you get your first apartment, when you get out of the hole and you're getting on with your life, they can help kind of get you set up. I mean, it's just amazing. And it's all done from a position of servitude. Like, let's serve our fellow man. Let's try to serve God by helping people. And so that's this core of this servant. Ultimately, that's what Jesus did, was serve everybody, was help everybody, save everybody, and go through horrible things in order to do that. So it's servant is a pretty good description, even though it's strange to most American concepts. It's strange, but it's a good description. Well, we're going to get more into the servant as we get the rest of the way through Isaiah. The whole rest of the book is leading us into the Messiah. Okay, so let's pray. Lord, first and foremost, we honor your holy name. Lord, we're so grateful for you, who you are, what you do. It's just, it's overwhelming and it's hard to even understand. And we're just so grateful. Thank you for our lives and all the things in them, everything you do in our hearts and our minds. Protect everyone here, protect their families, their businesses, their health. Just stick with us, Lord. Have your way in our lives. Grow us closer and closer to you. Forgive us for all the missteps and misdeeds and weird words and weird thoughts, and just forgive us for our sins and our trespasses, and just draw us closer and closer to you. Help everybody here know more of you. Have your way with us. Help us spread that to those around us and honor you. Thank you for this place to meet, this word to study. Thank you for all you do. We're so grateful. Bless and protect everyone here, the people that aren't here that wish they were or have been here before, that are out there doing whatever they're doing. Please bless and protect them. Bless this message today, Lord. What is a special prayer? Pray a special blessing on the message. Everybody that you're bringing here, draw more people in. Draw more people close to you. Bless the message today and all those who hear it everywhere. Protect it. Protect everyone's hearts. Protect it from the spirit of offense or lackadaisical attitudes people can have. Somebody's, you know, thinking about coming, but they're too busy with whatever excuse or problem. Overcome that and bring them here. Just protect the church. Protect its leaders and pastors. And have your way with us. We're here for you. Build it up. Grow your kingdom, Lord. Have earth be experiencing your will as it is in heaven. We love you so much. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We pray all these things in the mighty and unstoppable name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.